Well, there you are. It's a quiet night in London. It's around 9 p.m. and you find yourself, in your nice fifth-story flat, and you're sitting in the brand new chair that you've recently bought. You know, the one from IKEA. And you place that wonderful chair right by that beautiful bay window that you have, the window overlooking the park. And there you are, comfortably sitting in your chair. And you're looking out the window and you see something very strange. You're in your comfortable chair, you're reading a book, and you see something very strange. There's a man who's following a woman. And you get that gut feeling, and it turns out that your gut feeling was right, because you see the man, he grabs the woman, and you see this chaos and the violence that escalates from there. And there you are, you're sitting in the comfortable chair in your fifth-story flat, and the question is, what do you do? Some of you know that something similar like this actually happened in New York City, 1964. A woman by the name of Kitty Genovese, she was walking home, and a man was following her, and the man assaulted her, and the man murdered her. And it's a very tragic story. It's actually one of the most famous stories that social psychologists have picked up to talk about this thing called the bystander effect. But it's a very tragic story, and in many ways, it convinces us about the problem of sin. Now, maybe you're here this evening and you're unconvinced of the Christian faith, and you're thinking, well, that story is not really compelling. I mean, okay, the man murdered this woman. It doesn't prove that there's such a thing as sin. It just proves that the man was a bad apple, you might say. That he had psychological problems, that there was something wrong with him. And that's why he did this heinous thing. But it doesn't prove sin. And maybe you're right. But how do you explain the rest of the story? Because you might know that a couple weeks later, the New York Times ran an article, and they actually reported that people didn't just hear the event, but there were people that saw the event. And no one called the police, and no one came out to help her. Do you see the problem? The problem isn't just the outward violence. Sure, it's evil. It's unjust. It's a problem. Someone murdering another person, that's a problem. But the greater problem is the inner disposition of the heart. The rage and the anger that led the man to kill the woman, but also, listen, the passiveness that chose comfort over love, that's the problem. And in many ways, the Bible, my friends, the Bible gives a very compelling reason for why things are broken in the world, for why the human condition is the way that it is. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that every single human being is enslaved, that their hearts are enslaved to the power of sin, and it's the reason why we need a Savior. We see the problem of sin right there in Exodus chapter 1. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Exodus chapter 1, and Exodus 1 begins in such a beautiful way. The covenant blessings of God are reigning in the people of God. They're fruitful, they're multiplying, and then we get the drama. The new Pharaoh, you remember what he does? He violently rejects God's people, and you might say that Pharaoh's inner anger, it trickles out into this violent decree at the end of chapter 1. Every Hebrew boy will be thrown into the Nile. And friends, in many ways, I wonder if you see the fact that that's the dynamic of sin. This is how sin works, that it begins in the inner life. It begins in your heart. And it slowly trickles out into your outer life, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it creates this humongous web of destruction with real consequences, not just for you, but on other people. That's the problem of sin. And yet, here's the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. You know what the Christian faith says? The Christian faith says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Because in these early chapters of the book of Exodus, do you know what we see? We see sin, we see death, and yet we see this. The grace of God abounding. because it's from the Nile River, the very waters of judgment, the very place of death. And it's from the Nile River that, listen, God raises up the old covenant redeemer. God raises up Moses. He's taken from the Nile River, and God uses him, Moses. This is the Savior who sees. He's the Savior who acts. He's the Savior that is used by God, the mighty hand of God, to bring about redemption for his people. And we're closing chapter 2 this evening, and I want to look at this passage, and I want to think about this. The kind of Savior that God uses. The kind of Savior that God uses. What kind of a Savior does God use, right? Moses, he is the old covenant redeemer. What kind of Savior does God use? Well, let's look at this passage and let's look at three things. The kind of Savior that God uses is a rejected Savior, an exiled Savior, and a Savior who sees. The kind of Savior that God uses is exiled, is rejected, exiled, and he's a Savior who sees. So first, verses 11 to 14, this is a rejected Savior. You'll notice the story begins, you might say, it begins in a very unexpected way. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up. That's very unexpected, and maybe you're thinking, why is that unexpected? He's a real human being. Real human beings grow in wisdom and stature. Well, what's so unexpected about that? Well, here's why it's unexpected. Verse 10 was the last time that we saw Moses. And verse 10, and in the beginning of chapter 2, we see we're introduced to Moses, the infant. He's a baby. And he's not only a baby, but he's in an unexpected place. You might put it like this. Away in a basket, no crib for his head, the little baby Moses laid down his sweet head in the Nile River. You remember verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we see the infant Moses, he's placed in a basket, literally an ark, and he's placed into the Nile River, the very judgment waters. And here's the kind of Savior that God uses. The infant baby, the infant Moses, he is a Savior who is acquainted with sorrows and acquainted with grief at an early age. But now we're in verse 11. And according to the book of Acts, chapter 7, 40 years have passed between verse 10 and verse 11. 40 years, that's longer than I've been alive. 40 years have passed, and we know nothing about that period. His birth, 40 years, and then his adult ministry, you might say. 40 years have passed, and we know nothing about his life except one thing. We know that Moses spent 40 years, listen, not under oppression, not in slavery. You might even put it like this, not in the house of bondage, but 40 years Moses spent his life in a different house. Notice verse 11, one day, when Moses had grown up, he went out. He left. He made an exodus, you might say. And of course, the question is, well, where did he come out from? Earlier this week, I was coming back from a meeting, and it was on Thursday, actually, and I was cycling past Bermondsey. And as I was cycling, I was at the Tower Bridge Road junction, you know, waiting for the light to turn green. And all of a sudden, there's two cop cars come by, and they stop the traffic. You know, no one move. And then I see three Range Rovers drive by. And in one of those Range Rovers, I saw a royal couple. I saw William and Kate. And then just to confirm that my eyes are still good, I got home and I Googled William and Kate Bermondsey. And sure enough, they were actually in Bermondsey. They were visiting some brewery in Bermondsey and also in Borough Market. And here's the interesting thing. When I left that morning, I left my normal house, right? 76 Ann Moss Way, normal house. I stepped out of the house. When you stepped out of your flat on Thursday, chances are your flat is normal. It's a normal place, right? But listen, when William and Kate stepped out, they stepped out of the royal palace. They stepped out of a royal home. Friends, that's verse 11. Moses goes out of the Egyptian palace, you might say, and he becomes a savior for his people, and yet he's rejected. Notice verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And so he looked this way and he looked that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. What a scene, right? What a complicated scene. What a complicated figure. And in a city like London, I'm sure many of us can relate to Moses. This is a bicultural man, you might say. He's for 40 years, he's raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter. He enjoys the privileges of the treasures of Egypt. He's raised in the palace. He's an Egyptian in some ways. And listen, at some point between verse 10 and verse 40, Moses realizes something. Maybe he sees the slaves around the palace and he notices, whoa, that person kind of looks like me. Maybe when he's around the smell of the Egyptian, of the Hebrew food and the sounds of the Hebrews, something in his heart, it beats. He relates to the people of Hebrew, of the Israelites. Maybe Moses realizes that he speaks some Hebrew, but he kind of has an Egyptian accent. But at some point, he realizes, I am a Hebrew living in the palace. And my friends, the kind of savior that God uses, this is so beautiful and this is so amazing, because listen, Moses is in the palace, but you realize he doesn't exploit his Egyptian power and his Egyptian privilege. You might even put it like this. He empties himself. He leaves the palace. He takes the form of a Hebrew. He goes out to save his people, but he's rejected. Notice the end of verse 11. He sees the Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And so he looks this way and he looks that way, and seeing no one, it's the same word, he beats down the Egyptian and he hides him in the sand. Again, this is such a complex scene, because it's showing us, or one of the things that it's showing us, is the complexity of your heart and my heart and the complexity of human nature. Let me ask it like this. When you see evil and when you see injustice in the world, what happens in your heart? Does it make you angry? Does it stir up some emotions in your heart when you see and when you learn about people being trafficked all over the world? When you find out that one of your workmates has recently gotten a promotion, but you know that they've been cheating. You know that they've been, you know, cutting corners. When you hear about abortion or about racism, what happens in your heart? Does it stir up anger? Friends, in some ways it should. When we see with our eyes injustice and evil in the world, it should rightly stir up anger in our hearts. But here's the problem. How many of us also see the uncontrolled rage within our own hearts? Moses, he sees the injustice, but you'll notice that his uncontrolled rage, it leads him to do the same exact thing. He's going against the oppressor in many ways, but he becomes the oppressor. He beats down the Egyptian. This is the complicated thing of human anger, but friend, you'll notice that things get worse, because you'll notice he covers up the body. So just in case you forgot, this is not happening in London. This is happening in Egypt. There's sand all over the place. So just imagine the scene. There's a dead body right there. It's bloody because Moses has literally beat him down. And so Moses goes and he takes the body, he pulls the body over, he gets a shovel. And he starts digging and he starts digging, and this is the desert. He starts digging and digging in the sand because he's trying really, really hard to cover his wrongdoings. He's trying really hard to cover his sin, because my friends, that is the human instinct. To cover up your sin, to cover up your guilt, to cover up your wrongdoings. But my friend, how many of us know that sand cannot cover your sins. In the same way that fig leaves can't cover your sins, that your religious efforts can't cover your sins, that your political affiliation, whether you're a progressive or whether you're a conservative, your right way of voting, your values, it doesn't cover your sins. All of those things are in vain. All of those things, your effort cannot cover your guilt and shame. And so here's what happens in the passage. He covers his wrongdoings with sand. And then we read in verse 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you beat down your companion? Well, why are you doing that to a fellow Hebrew? And the Hebrew answered, who made you a prince? Who do you think you are? What right have you to tell me what to do? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and he thought, surely the thing is known. Friend, do you see that we're looking at an imperfect Savior? That Moses sees the injustice. And yeah, Moses does bring salvation to this Hebrew, but you'll notice that he kills to bring salvation. And he's rejected. And yet this is the old covenant Savior. This is the old covenant Redeemer. The kind of Savior that God uses is a rejected Savior. But secondly, the kind of Savior that God uses is an exiled Savior. We look at verse 15 and we realize, again, sand cannot cover your sins. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, when he heard of the murder, when he heard of the covering up, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. It's so interesting, isn't it? We don't really know why Pharaoh responds with such murderous rage. It's very interesting. It could be, this is speculation, but it could be because Pharaoh finally finds out that the man living in his house for 40 years is actually a Hebrew. And so maybe for a couple of years he's been planning, okay, how do I get rid of this man? There's a Hebrew enjoying the treasures of Egypt. How do I get rid of this man? Now is the chance. And friends, here's the irony. I wonder if you noticed this, that Pharaoh, he's an Egyptian. Moses, he's a Hebrew. Both of them see their countrymen killed, and both of them respond with murderous rage. And the question is, why? Why does Pharaoh, this powerful man, this Egyptian man, why does he respond with rage? And why does Moses, this Hebrew raised in the palace, why does he respond with rage as well? Here's why. Both of them, my friends, both of them carry the same spiritual DNA. Both of them carry the sin of Adam deep, deep, deep within their hearts. And it's true of you, my friend. It doesn't matter if you are here this evening and you have the best job in London. You make so much money. Doesn't matter what, or if you don't make any money. Doesn't matter which nationality you're from. Doesn't matter your status in society. Every single person has the same spiritual DNA. We carry deep within our hearts. This is the problem of the human condition. We carry deep within our souls the sin of Adam, and our hearts are enslaved. And it's the reason why we need a Savior. You'll notice in verses 16 to 22, Moses, he's exiled. He becomes an exile in the land of Midian. And yet again, we see Moses, the Savior that God uses. You'll notice the problem right there in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Verse 17, the shepherds came and drove the daughters away. But Moses, he was at the well, and he stands up and he saves them and he watered their flock. Now we're modern people, so maybe we read something like that and we're like, what's the problem? Let me put it to you like this. You realize that one of the most important places in London, it's Tesco. Some of you, most of us probably go to Tesco, right? Some of you go to Waitrose, but Free Church Ministers, we go to Tesco. Actually, we go to Aldi's. But imagine this. Imagine if there is just one Tesco in the whole city of London, just one. And imagine that every time you go there, there's a group of people, and they're tough, they're big, and every time you go to Tesco, the one Tesco, they are there, and they're taking all the eggs, they're taking all the bread, they're taking all the food and making sure that you don't get any. And you realize that that's unjust. That's the problem at the well. The well, in many ways, remember, this is the desert. The well is a symbol of life, and they're in the desert, and so these seven sisters, they need water. You need water in the desert. And so these seven sisters, they're there, and we're not told how often this happens, but on this day, the seven sisters, they go to the well, they're looking for life, they're looking for water, and here's what happens. There's a group of shepherds. And the group of shepherds say, "Sorry, ladies, not today. The water's ours. Sorry." Do you see the problem? Another example of the human condition. The problem with humanity, it's not just the problem with the shepherds. It's your problem and it's my problem. The problem with humanity is that we're enslaved to the idol of the self. And maybe you say, "Well, that's not me. I would never do that. I'm a Christian. I'm not that selfish." Oh yeah? Friend, help me understand this. Why does the New Testament often, it spends so much time instructing Christians, instructing believers, consider the needs of others. Count others more significant than yourselves. Love one another. I mean, you read the New Testament and you're constantly bumping up against these statements. Look at other people. Why? The reason why is because the Bible is so compelling. The Bible is so deep and its theology is so compelling. And because the Bible says that all of us, we struggle and we wrestle against the power of selfishness that is deep within our hearts. I have a friend, he used to be a pastor in Geneva. His name is John Calvin. And Mr. Calvin, Pastor Calvin says that everyone, every single person, man, woman, child, everyone, citizen of the UK, citizen of a different country, everyone, John Calvin says, walks around, listen, with a kingdom in his breast. Everyone walks around with a kingdom in his breast, and you realize that Christian maturity, Christian growth, it's not measured by how many books you've read. It's not measured by how many services you go to. Christian maturity is learning how to dethrone the self and how to place the Savior on the throne of your heart. Notice what the Savior does in verse 17. The Savior sees. The Savior acts. The Savior, he stands up at the well and he saves these women from the shepherds. But don't miss the details. Because friend, do you realize the Savior does far more than we can imagine? He doesn't just save them from the oppressive shepherds, but he also provides. He takes his water. Remember, the water is, in many ways, it's a symbol of life. This is the desert. He takes his water. He can't go to Tesco. There's no modern-day plumbing. He takes his water. And what does he do? He gives it to these women. He empties himself for the sake of these women. And you stand back and you realize, wow, this is, in many ways, this is a holistic salvation. He saves them. And he provides for them. He takes what's rightfully his and he gives it to someone else. This is the kind of Savior that God uses. And you notice what happens next, verse 18. When they came home, that is the daughters, they came to their father Raoul. He said, "How is it that you've come home so early?" And they respond, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock. The seven daughters in many ways say the salvation has come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, salvation has come. It came from a foreigner. He's an Egyptian. And so Reuel says in verse 20, well, bring him in. Get the Savior. Call him so that he may eat at the table. Call that foreigner. Tell him to come into my house. Tell him that he has a place at the table. And my friends, this is the kind of Savior that God uses. The kind of Savior that he uses is that he's a Savior that he doesn't just save foreigners. He doesn't just provide for foreigners. He even eats at the table of foreigners. And he even unites himself to a foreigner. Verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. He was content. He was happy. He was full. He was satisfied to dwell with another foreigner. And he gave, that is Reuel, gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Here is Moses. He's in exile. And do you realize, my friends, that God uses the exile period to form and to shape the old covenant redeemer? This is the very first time that Moses, in an explicit way, he identifies with his people. He says, I'm going to call my son Gershom. Why? It's not just because I like the name. It's because I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And you realize, my friends, that God uses the exile to bring about salvation. God never wastes the exile. Maybe you're in an exile period. You feel like you're in an exile period. God is doing something in your life. He's forming you. When you read the Bible, you realize that God uses the exile to bring about salvation. I mean, think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was taken into an exile period. He was sold into slavery, thrown in a pit, thrown into jail, thrown in exile, and he's used to bring salvation to the people. Think about Paul and Silas. They're thrown into the Philippian jail. They're in exile, you might say. And yet God uses the exile to bring about salvation to Philippi. You think about the church. We're exiles. The people of God are in exile. This is the exiled church. And yet the calling on the Christian church is to proclaim, to tell out my soul, the wonders of our Lord. The great salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus, to announce that there is a Savior for our sins, that the gospel that we proclaim, it centers on a Savior who's rejected. It centers on a Savior who's exiled. And lastly, it centers on a Savior who sees. The kind of Savior that God uses, he sees. That's what we've seen in this passage, right? Moses has seen the injustice of the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. He's a Savior who sees. He saw the injustice of the shepherds keeping the water from the sisters. He's a Savior who sees. But lastly, verses 23 and 24 actually shows us the Savior who sees. Here's the big problem, though. While Moses is off in Midian, right, getting married, he's on his honeymoon, he's enjoying life, he's at the table, he's eating all the good Midianite food. While all that is happening, you realize, in the background, his people are still in bondage. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the land, he dies. Death comes to the most powerful man. And the people of God groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So here's what happens. The old Pharaoh dies. And yet this is the problem of sin, my friends, that the legacy of sin continues. You remember, sin begins in the heart, it trickles out into our actions, and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And it spreads so much that the old Pharaoh dies, a new one is raised up, but yet the legacy of sin continues. Because the people of God, they're still enslaved. And just in case you forget, they're slaves. They're in bondage. The reason why slavery in all types of forms is evil is because you realize that it attacks the very image of God. The people of God, they're enslaved, and so here's what happens, verse 23. They cry out for help, and their cry of salvation comes up to God, and this is such a beautiful image. Here are a group of people, they're in exile, they're suffering, and there they are praying in the exile, and their prayers make it all the way into the throne room of heaven. And in verse 24, we hear the very first time in the book of Exodus what God thinks about their suffering. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, does God care about my suffering? Maybe you're here this evening and you're going through an exile period. That is to say that you're struggling with something and you feel like you're not at home. You feel like everything is broken around you. You feel the brokenness and the sins around you. And maybe you've asked yourself the question, does God care? Does God care about the evil and the injustice that other people have committed against me? God, do you care? And we get the answer right there in verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's all covenant language. This is the God who hears, the God who remembers, the God who sees, the God who knows. That's just a long way of saying, this is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who makes promises. This is the God who stays true, who stays faithful. He keeps his covenant. And so here's what he does. He provides a savior, the right kind of savior. He provides a baby who becomes an adult. He provides a rejected savior. He provides an exiled savior. He provides Moses. He raises up Moses. This is the savior who sees. He sees the problem, and he doesn't stay in the fifth story flat. He comes down. He sees the problem. He sees the injustice of the Egyptians and the shepherds, and he acts. Moses becomes the old covenant redeemer, the old covenant savior, the old covenant mediator. But you realize something very important. Moses cannot fix the deeper problem of the human heart. The deeper enslavement, the deeper bondage, because here is the human condition, my friends. Murder, rage, lack of empathy, selfishness, addictions, greed, lust, self-righteousness, an inner disposition of the human heart that's curved in on the self, an inner disposition of the heart that rejects God. Moses frees the people from Egyptian slavery, but here's what he can't do. He can't deliver you, and he can't deliver me from the slavery to sin that dominates the human heart. And yet, God provides the right kind of savior. Do you know what he does? He sends a savior who sees. He sends a baby, you might say. He sends a savior who leaves the palace of heaven. A savior who becomes vulnerable, a savior who gets rejected, a savior who knows what it's like to live in the exile. He sends the Lord Jesus, the right kind of savior. It's the reason why in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we realize and we read that Jesus came to his own countrymen, you might say. He came to his own. He came to humanity. And friend, you realize that he was rejected. He was despised. He wasn't wanted, so much so that he was nailed to a cross. And on the cross, he becomes a spiritual exile. He's rejected by his own family, by his own people, and he's nailed to a cross where he becomes a spiritual exile. Why? To save you from your sins. This is the wonder of the gospel, friends. This is the wonder of God's covenant promises that come true in the person and the work of Jesus. Here's what the right kind of Savior does. He doesn't just save you from the penalty, from sin's penalty, right? The big theological word is justified. He doesn't just justify you. As amazing as that is, do you know what he does? The Savior also saves you from the power of sin within your heart. He provides the living waters. He provides the Holy Spirit that lives inside of every Christian. For what purpose? To put to death the remaining sin that enslaves your heart. And he doesn't just provide the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just justify you. He doesn't just sanctify you. But you know what he does? He welcomes you to the table. He feeds your soul. He feeds you the bread of himself. He nourishes you. He strengthens you. And he doesn't just welcome you at the table. He enters into a covenant relationship with you. He says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am yours. I will never leave you. But he doesn't just enter into a covenant with us. My friends, this is the beauty of the Savior, the right kind of Savior. He takes on the status of a foreigner. He takes on the status of a rejected one. And the reason why he does that is so that he can give you and that he can give me a new status. Sons and daughters of God, children of God, that is who you are in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't just give us a status. He unites himself to his people. Here's the good news, my friends. If you know Jesus Christ by faith, if you're here this evening and you turn from your sins and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you're united to Jesus, to his death and to his resurrection. And so here is the call on your life. It's the good news and it's the call on your life. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its passions and desires. This is our Savior. He's a Savior who sees our sins. He leaves the palace. He's rejected and he's exiled, and he brings this great salvation for all who trust in him. And my friends, surely this is the right kind of Savior. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you that you indeed are the one who has sent us the right kind of Savior, the Savior who has been rejected and exiled, the Savior who sees, the Savior who acts, the Savior who lived the perfect life for us, died the perfect death in our place, and resurrected to give us hope. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, that our hearts and the power of sin within our hearts would become less and less because we see the great Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.